All right, the passage has been read, and this is the passage we're going through this month, the chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. And I wonder how many of you were here last week. Could I just have a show of hands if you were here last week? All right, that's fine. So you heard Warwick speak about the first three verses last week, and now my job this morning is to just deal with verses 4, 5, and 6. Very short and very to the point. In fact, sometimes when I look at passages like this, I feel like reading the passage and saying, now practice it and sit down. And it might be good if I did that and let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. However, we have been given the task to open up this passage of Scripture, and I hope that you will bear with me while we do. I've said in the notes there, perhaps more than any other objects of worship in our modern society, two stand out as the dominant forces that demand our worship in the place that God should have. In modern society, it is very clear that there are two things to me that really stand out as claiming our attention when the media and the world at large pushes these two things very strongly. The first is, of course, sex in all its forms outside of marriage. And the second is money, including covetousness and materialism. We don't have to look very far to see these two things. Now, of course, there are other things that we see surrounding us. I mean, for example, you ladies pick up a ladies' magazine, and pushed before us all the time is the presentation of the body, the beauty. We used to sing when I was a boy, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to pass a chemist's shop and call your face your own. I don't know where that came from, but anyway, that was a real go at you ladies, but we men are not exempt from wanting to have the perfect image. And I have to tell you that until I had something happen in India many, many years ago, I certainly didn't have a body like this. It was quite different. So, in other words, there are things that attract our attention and things that make us want to strive after other things than God himself. And the very first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods but me. In other words, anything that takes the place that God should have in our lives, anything that occupies our time and our money and our attention and our drive over and above God, that sets God in second place, becomes an object of worship. I want to turn you, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. 1 Samuel and chapter 15, and there we see that God, in his rejection of Saul as king, has these words to say through Samuel the prophet. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And this is the verse, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, King James, of witchcraft. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And verse 26, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. God is a jealous God, and he does not brook any rivals in our worship. And so we find that very often some of these things come in and take the place that God should have. I don't normally read the magazine in the Sun Herald on Sunday morning. But this morning I opened the paper about 6 o'clock, and I saw the magazine headline, and there was an article by a popular journalist pointing out that the conditions in our society today and the prevailing conditions in relation to sexuality and women is anything but what it ought to be. And to my amazement, she followed the Christian viewpoint, even though, and in fact the commentator said in the article that she is acting or speaking like a conservative Christian. And I thought that article very interesting. So if you do get the Sun Herald and the magazine inside, that article is well worth reading, because it points out that in society today, the standards that we are following are not in any way to the benefit of women. And the way we're dealing with things and letting things happen and pushing pornography and pushing other things in the media is just simply against women. And as a feminist, she says, these things are just the very opposite to what they should be. That article is worth reading. One other verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For the sake of time, I won't read that passage, but one of the things we find in 1 Corinthians 10 is that God demonstrates that even among his own people Israel, he is not going to tolerate the sins that they got involved in. Idolatry and immorality and so on. And these things were dealt with very, very firmly by God. You can read the whole passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where it talks about the bodies of the Israelites being left in the desert because of their idolatry. All right, we're going to deal with these things now under three headings. The first is commitment to purity in marriage. God holds marriage sacred, and so should we. It is he who performed the first marriage. And nothing in all society, you can look through history, you can look through ancient tribes, you can look through peoples of all walks of life and all societies, and nothing has ever improved on a godly union of one man and one woman who hold to a biblical standard as the basis for bringing children up into the world and nurturing them in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, I will read some of Ephesians chapter 5, because this is very, very telling in the passage that we so often read in the marriage service. And this is very, very important to us today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But now look at this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. And then it goes on, the last verse. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And straight away it goes on to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, and so on. And then verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So you see, the setting for bringing children into the world and bringing children up in the training and instruction of the Lord is a marriage as God intended. The man loving his wife as he loves himself, the wife respecting and honoring her husband, and together in partnership bringing the children up to love and know the Lord in the instruction and training of the Lord. My second point under that is that sex within marriage is pure and should be kept pure. Now, I know I'm speaking to a mixture of young and older, and I'm speaking to married and unmarried, and so on. So, therefore, I have to be fairly circumspect in what I say. But one of the things that this article pointed out is that pornography was bringing into the marriage things that that women were absolutely appalled at, and things that destroyed the relationship between husband and wife. And I've said there, the marriage bed should never be defiled by pornography, extramarital affairs, or things that destroy the purity of the marriage bed. And this includes selfishness, violence, and other things that violate God's standards. One of the things this article brought out was that kids in their preteens are actually looking at pornography that includes violence against women. And they were saying that now what's happening is these young people grow up and they bring that violence into the bedroom against their own wives. Disgraceful and terrible, but it's happening in our society. And here the Lord is saying that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, to use the old translation, God will judge all the sexually immoral. Okay. The third point I make there is fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And that's the New King James and the NASB use that terminology. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I've said there, you cannot play around with the moral filth of our world without it affecting your marriage. And God will hold you and me accountable for the sanctity of our marriages. Perhaps some of us men need to get down on our knees and repent before God for our behavior and for the way we have treated our wives. And then maybe we need to get up and get down on one knee, perhaps, before our wives and confess what we have been like and ask her forgiveness, too. I've said there, too, wives, too, need to be committed to purity. One of the tragedies of society today is that it's not all on the man's side. Women, too, have often gone into deviant behavior and have destroyed relationships. Well, then, every wife has the right to expect that her husband will carry on in a godly way and behave in a way that is right, a way that is proper, and a way that is holy before God. Right. Now then, the second point, or the second major heading, is contentment in life. The first, commitment to purity in marriage. The second, contentment in life. NIV says, keep your lives free from the love of money. The NASB says, keep your character. The New King James, your conduct. All right. Your conduct, your character, your lives should be free from the love of money. Well, I'm not too sure how we draw the line and where we balance out this matter of the need for money, the need to live and survive, the need to do well, and the need to have sufficient to educate our family, pay the mortgage, pay the bills, the car and the petrol and all the rest of it. And on the other hand, money getting such a grip on our lives that really our first love is money. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew. Okay. But probably the most extensive passage in the New Testament about the love of money is back in 1 Timothy. And would you turn backward to 1 Timothy with me, please? And we'll just look at that for a few minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just to break into it is difficult, but we'll just read from verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. In fact, the end of verse 5 is talking about people who have a corrupt mind and have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And, of course, we have people like that in our society today. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich, people who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. I saw a report just the other day where a whole number of lawyers have either been debarred or disciplined or rebuked for false or wrongly using their clients' money, and some of them actually going broke in the process and so on. So it's where the love of money has got hold of them, people who want to get rich. I remember many years ago working with a fellow who had this philosophy that he would listen to nothing except positive stuff. And he would work toward becoming a millionaire by a certain time. And in fact, he bought a house here in Riverston. And he would only listen to positive talk about money and about raising, about how to go about it. And he was going to be the great super salesman. He's not related to anyone in this room, by the way. And anyway, I talked to him a number of times, and I found that his goal was to make big money, big bucks, and he was going to do it by hook or by crook. I watched him for a while, and then the next thing, his house was on the market, foreclosure, and he was in deep trouble, and things had gone wrong, his marriage was broken up, and so on. People who want to get rich. And this is the whole thing. What's our aim in life? What's our goal and our objective? Yes, certainly to look after our wives and families. Certainly to provide education. Certainly to do what we can. But the Apostle Paul here doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to say, down in verse 18, command them... verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation. So if God does provide you with riches, if God does make you prosper, if your business does really well, do it so that you can give and contribute and be generous and show the love of Christ by your generosity. That is the biblical standard. All right, back to the notes. We could go back to... just to make mention of this, one of the factors that disqualifies an elder, a person from being an elder, is that he's not to be greedy. He's not to be a lover of money. So if money gets hold of the heart, it disqualifies him from leadership, from eldership in the church. And then I think of Psalm 62, verse 10, which I was reading the other day, that reminds us, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. And that takes us right back to Matthew 6, where the Lord says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. And sometimes we store up for ourselves as if money meant everything, and it has first place in so many lives. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. It's better than riches. And then here the apostle says, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Well, now, straight away I can hear someone saying, well, does that mean that I can be apathetic? Does that mean I can be lazy? If I'm to be content with what I have, should I just simply be lazy and let the world go by and do as... No, the thought is never that. The thought is to be diligent. The thought is to work hard. The thought is to go for your career. Do it as best you can. Go for it. But as riches increase, don't let them get hold of your heart. Use them for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. Be content with what you have. Contentment does not mean apathy or laziness, but rather that we should be thankful for what we have and for our lot in life. Instead of complaining, thankfulness should pervade our attitude and our interaction with others. Why is that? Why is that? Well, that takes us to the next point, confident in faith. And this is what the verse says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The commentators and expositors have a great time with the Greek here on negatives and double negatives and so on. And I think one commentator says that you can get five negatives out of the Greek in this. Well, not knowing Greek, I'm not going to comment on that, except to say the emphasis is on this idea that never, never will God forsake. Never, no ever, nor ever will God forsake us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Now, looking at that, where in Scripture does it say that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us? Actually, if we read through the old patriarchs, we'll see that they had the promises of God constantly reinforced. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and on through Samuel and the prophets, we find God again and again reassuring and re-encouraging them. Now let's just turn to the one verse, please, in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, and we'll just read verses 6 and 7. The Lord is speaking through Moses as he's about to be taken home and hand over to Joshua. And the Lord will deliver them to you, that's the enemy, to you, and you must do for them all that I have commanded you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. There it is. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. How often when the Lord's servants have been going into difficult situations, how often when the Lord's servants have faced persecution, trouble of any kind, how often they've heard, as it were, the Lord saying to them, "Do not be afraid. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always." And when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, he ended it in Matthew 28 with, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do we actually take this as literal? Do we really literally say, "Here I am in my situation, with my level of stress, with the difficulties I'm facing in my job and in my home, with the problems all around me, the problems with my health, the problems that I'm facing on every level, do I really believe that the Lord has said, 'I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you'?" That's a tremendous promise. And it's made to every child of God in one form or another. But it's so easy for us to say, "Well, I don't know whether the Lord cares or not. I don't know whether he's interested or not. I don't know. There's no evidence that he really does care for me." And yet, as we read the scriptures over and over and over again, we have the promises, the assurances of the Lord, and we'll just look at that in just a moment. But now, coming back to this, because God has said, who has said? One translation says, "The Lord himself has said." The Lord himself. I love to look at the passages in Scripture where it says, "The Lord himself." The Lord himself drew near and went with them. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." The Lord himself has said. And that means a great deal to me. He didn't send an angel. That would have been okay. He didn't send just another messenger. The Lord himself said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." Do you believe that? And if you believe that, what can you say? What's your response? If you believe that the Lord will never leave you, nor forsake you, your response is, "So we say with confidence." So we say with confidence. And here's another quote, and this one is from Psalm 118. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And we're going to turn back to Psalm 118 to see how it's put there in that lovely psalm. Psalm 118, and we'll just look at two or three of the verses. Verse 5. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord." How often have you cried to the Lord in your anguish? Your anguish may be on a personal level that nobody knows anything about. Your anguish may be on a financial level. Your anguish may be on a victory level. Your anguish may be on any level. "But in my anguish, I cried to the Lord," says the writer of this psalm, and we don't even know who it was who wrote it. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. What's your response? "I will never leave you. Never will I forsake you." And your response is, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I trust that each one of us will take such scriptures and make them our own. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line we used to sing. Make the promise yours. Say to the Lord, "Lord, I believe this. In my despair, in my trouble, in my trials, in the issues in my life, Lord, I believe your word. and I'm going to rest in that. Faith looks at the promises of God, not at the threats or fear of man, nor at our own inadequacies or weaknesses. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5, we'll find that the adequacy of the Lord was sufficient for the Apostle Paul and is sufficient for us. The fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29 tells us, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. Every Christian needs to look again frequently at what God has promised to those who are his children. And I've just listed a whole lot of scriptures there so that you can go home and you can look up those scriptures and say, this is what the Lord is saying to me, and claim them as your own. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, there is the Lord's care for his own and his provision for the birds of the air and for the grass of the field, and for us we're much more value than many sparrows. Matthew chapter 8, there we're told to come to the Lord and he'll give us rest, and we're to take his yoke upon us, and he will be our partner, our equal in the yoke. In fact, he takes the vast majority of the load and just asks us to join with him. John 14, John 15, John 16, I couldn't sort out any particular verses there. The whole of John 14, the whole of John 15, the whole of John 16, wonderful promises, starting off with, let not your hearts be troubled, finishing off with, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Don't let the world rob you of the peace that Jesus gives. Oh, the peace that Jesus gives, peace I never knew before, and my way has brighter grown since I've learned to trust him more. And I've suggested there not only Acts 1:8, where power is promised, Romans 8, the whole of Romans 8, and 2 Corinthians 2 passages, Galatians 5, 16 to 25, where we're told there about the fruit of the Spirit and to follow the Spirit, and we'll not fulfill the works of the flesh, and so on. I've said all of Ephesians, all of Philippians, and all of Colossians, read them, soak in them, drink them in, and live them out. And then when you turn back to the Old Testament, you cannot open a page of the Psalms without finding the Lord pouring in his promises and his assurances and his blessing. And if you get to Isaiah, well, chapters 12 and chapter 26 and chapter 40 onwards, and although it's primarily talking to God's people, Israel, yet there is just so much that is overwhelmingly for us as Christians in those passages. In fact, I'll just read one of those so that you understand what we're looking at. I was going to ask for the song this morning, but it's not in our book. Isaiah 26. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal, and so on and so forth. And chapter 12, something of a similar nature. You can read that later. And then as we look at Scripture, Scripture is given us for our cleansing. Did you know the Word of God cleanses? Now ye are clean through the Word I have spoken to you in John 15. Now you are clean through the Word. Sanctify them through thy word is truth, as we get in John 17, the sanctifying effect of the Word of God in our lives. And then, of course, we get comfort. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? That the Lord himself shall descend and take us to be with himself along with our loved ones who've gone before. No wonder we're so often negative in our Christian lives, for we fail to draw on the Lord's resources for his grace, which is sufficient for our daily needs. My brother, my sister, we're all going to face issues, problems, difficulties. That is the way, the narrow way, will take us through tough times. There will be problems. We will face trials. There is no way we can avoid it. And all who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And God says, in it all, I am there for you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You can trust in me. I can say, I can respond, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we are aware, Lord, that each of us will go through issues and problems. And sometimes it's as though, Lord, a dark cloud has covered your face and we can't see behind the cloud. But, Lord, we know that back of the clouds the sun is always shining. And back of the clouds in our lives, Lord, you are there for us, unchangeable, immutable, there always for us on our behalf, making sure that we are kept by the power of God, there to strengthen, there to encourage, there to lift us, there to give us a new song in our hearts, there to keep us by your power and take us into your eternal kingdom. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you